Well, the passage we're going to look at today is in Matthew 20. We're going to read through verse 17 through verse 28. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
So this week I've been given the continuing in the current series looking at ambition, which is something I'd never actually preached on in all the years of ministry. I never even studied it that much, so forgive me. and we're using the scriptures Pete just read out. But before we look at that passage, you know, something that really spoke to me when I was thinking about it last week was when Joe, I don't know if he's here, Joe Deal, was preaching last week. And he looked at the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he'd done everything right, and he had great status with man, and he'd earned great wealth and all the rest of it, but something was missing, and he had a hunger for God, and he said, what must I do? And Jesus, something that Joe pointed out is the fact that because of his great achievements and because of his great wealth, he'd got himself into a place where he had great status and great influence among the people. And Jesus then turns around to him in Matthew 19, verse 21, and says, "If you want to be perfect, then go and sell what you possess, give to the poor, and follow me." In other words, yeah, you've done well. Yeah, you've got status and all the rest of it, but if you really want to be ambitious for God, if you really want to live for me, then give up your standing with man and seek standing with God. Give up all that you possess in this realm and go after the next. Go after the heavenly. Change your mindset. And you know what? We read in the story that he went away from that encounter saddened. And I was listening to it last week and I was thinking, that's it. But you know what? We don't have to go away saddened. We all have that same choice to make, but we don't have to go away saddened. We can learn. You know, there's nothing written about that man after that point. Maybe he had an amazing encounter with God further down the line and did sell everything and sell out for God. Maybe he didn't. But he's not noted after that point. All his status, all that he gained, all of his achievements, no matter how many people looked up to him, it mattered for nothing after that point. Because he chose not to follow Jesus. He put his ambition in the wrong place. And so, you know, I was thinking this ambition isn't necessarily a bad thing. It depends whether it's selfish ambition or whether it's righteous ambition. And you know what? We often get confused between the two. I must confess I've been at times where I've been really going for something and the Lord's had to pull me up short and said, no, this is you. You're doing that for your glory, not for mine. And you have to repent, you know. But let me tell you, if God so chooses to expose our hearts this morning in any way, let none of my words be condemning. Only accept the conviction of God that we might align ourselves with his will. Because when we align ourselves with the will of God, then we're blessed, aren't we? Yeah. Amen? So, in Matthew 16:25, you might notice that I am speaking from the main passage, but I just dart about all over the place. With the time that we've got, if you try to find every scripture, you'll still be finding one when we're on to the next. So it's up to you, but I can always give you a list of the scriptures afterwards. Matthew 16:25 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Jim Elliot, a famous missionary who was a martyr in the Amazon jungle, said in a paraphrase of this, "He is no fool. He is no fool who will give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." And he's just quoting that scripture, really. And I want to ask us this morning, as we go from this place, to question ourselves and say, where is my ambition rooted for this life? God's given you an investment of time for such a time as this. You are here today. You are alive in these days. No matter how great the men and women of God were that went before us, and even though we stand on their shoulders as giants, you are here now. God has given this time to you. And he wants us to be ambitious for the kingdom of God. But where is our ambition rooted? Hallelujah. So, let's get to the proper passage. Verse 17. Pete read, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" We begin this passage with one of four descriptions that Jesus gave to them of his death and resurrection. And what really struck me as I read on is that there's no more mention of it. It's almost as if it went over their heads. And, you know, four times Jesus describes his crucifixion. Crucifixion was saved as the worst form of punishment and death. It wasn't just like saying, "Oh, I'm going to die." It was the worst of the worst for the worst of the worst criminals. And he describes four times his betrayal, his crucifixion, his mocking, his scourge, everything that's going to pass. And four times, it almost seems like it kind of goes a bit unnoticed. Or at least, they don't understand it. And the place where Jesus would surely be crowned as king in their eyes, they're thinking, "We're going to take over. We're going to get rid of these Romans and all the rest of it." And they're on the way to Jerusalem, and he's talking about this place where they're expecting him to be crowned as his place of suffering. And I think probably they were just thinking, "Oh, he'll explain that to us later. He can't mean that. Surely not." But you see, Jesus is talking about the Father's will for his life. And therefore, Jesus is talking about his own ambitions. I want to say this morning that Jesus' ambition was to die for you. Glory to God. That's all he cared about, was to pay your price so that you could go free. That's what he lived for when he was here. Hallelujah. Jesus is talking about his Father's will for his life, and he's saying, "That's my will. Because it's his will. I'm ambitious for that." He was a willing sacrifice. He was going to Jerusalem willingly to die, it says. He was going to put everyone else first. And for that time, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God of Gods, who reigned on high, became lower than the angels, it says. He became the lowest of the lowest. It actually says he became your sin on that cross. Why? That you might live. Sorry, I can't help it. I'm an evangelist. But anyway, we'll get back to ambition in a moment. You see, what he's talking about is that there's coming a time of endurance where he's going to have to just push through. But at the end of it, there's a time of great, great victory. And he's looking to that. He's looking to that. You know what, when he was, the evangelists often say when he hung on the cross, the thing that stopped him crying out was a picture of you in his mind. But I think it was the thought of the victory that he was going to win for you. That you didn't have to go through what he had to go through. That's his ambition, was to put himself down to lift you up. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, it says, "For this momentary affliction," I just prayed it out, "is preparing for us an eternal, never-ending, everlasting weight of glory beyond all comprehension." So in other words, you can't even work it out. It's beyond your mind. You cannot. If you sat here right now and we spent the rest of the morning trying to work out the glory that God is bringing to you, you wouldn't be able to do it. If you spent the rest of your life, it wouldn't be long enough. Such is the weight of glory. So whatever you go through now in this world, no matter what you suffer in Jesus' name, it's in comparison, isn't it? It's small. So, not to belittle any struggles, but to encourage you. Paul said he was glad to be a prisoner of Christ, to suffer for Jesus. And sometimes we get confused and we look at our suffering and it appears like, well, we've done nothing wrong, and why is this happening and why is that happening and where are you, God? Well, I'm not going to go into that this morning, but what I will say is trust him. He's got a plan. Just trust him. You don't have to work it out. Trust him. Because the glory's coming. He talked about his death, he talked about his scourge, he talked about being mocked, he talked about the 3 days in the tomb, but you know what he also said? I'm going to rise again. Victory's coming. I'm going to rise again. And that they should have been so focused on that. If only they understood it, but they didn't. They didn't know. So, whatever you've endured, it's going to be a momentary affliction when you get there. Whatever we go through in this world, it's nothing, because you know what? We've got eternity coming. Eternity's coming for us. Hallelujah. So, Jesus' ambition in life was to be made lower for a time, to be the servant king, servant of all, to die but to rise again. You know what? That you might live eternally. There was a missionary. Let me tell you a little story. There was a missionary who went to Uganda in the old days, and he was from America, and he went with his wife and children, and when he was out there, he suffered a great deal, to the point that when he returned, he didn't really understand fully what the fruit would be. He had to wait until he got to heaven, but he got to an old age, and he'd lost his wife to sickness, he'd lost his children, and he was alone. And the missionary society said, he's got too old and he's too frail. We need to bring him back for his own safety. And so they commissioned him to return. And he was on a ship. They weren't on planes in them days. And he was on a ship coming back to the States. But he was on the same ship as Roosevelt. He was the president of America. And he'd been on a little holiday, shooting lions and giraffes and things, and hunting trips, as the Americans like to do. And or used to, sorry. And anyway, as he got back, this missionary is coming down the gangplank and he realizes that there's nobody here to meet him. There's nobody's come. And it turns out that they got the days mixed up in the church and they got the days mixed up in the missionary society. He had no mobile phone. He had no family. He had no church, no missionary. He's walking down with his bags and there's nobody there for him. And yet all along, there's this massive parade of people jubilant, waving flags, bands playing, confetti being thrown. This amazing parade for this fellow who's just gone off shooting a few animals. And he's walking down the gangplank, and you can imagine he's thinking, nah, I feel a bit ripped off here. And he starts having a little moan to the Lord. If we're honest, we do that now and again, don't we? And he says, Lord, this isn't fair. All I have given for you, all that it's cost me. And look at him. And you know what the Lord said? He whispered in his ear and he said, he's coming home. You're not coming home yet. He said, this is nothing compared to what I have for you when you come home, my son. What are we living for? Who are we living for? Hallelujah. Trust him. He's got a plan for your life. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your ambition is. Where's your treasure? When you think about the future, is it Jesus you're thinking about? Is it your job? Is it your families? Not bad things, are they? What is it that you think about when you start planning for the future? Because let me tell you, that is the indicator as to where your ambition lies. And you know what? You can have your reward down here if you want to. Or you can be like the man on the missionary ship who said, no, I'm storing it up. I'm storing it up. I'm going to live for Jesus. Let us be encouraged this morning. You know, like I said before, if any of these words are convicting us, let it not lead to condemnation. Don't go away feeling saddened like the rich young ruler. Go away and say, I'm going to align my life with God. I'm going to live for him. With the years that I've got left, I'm going to be ambitious to live for God. And you know what? He'll take that. He'll take it and he'll use it. You see, there lies peace and success. Getting back to the text. Not spending much time on the text, sorry. There should be, you know, at this point, all we've talked about is the crucifixion, and they should be so heavily focused on what Jesus just said. It should have blew their minds what was just described to them. They see in this verse that Jesus had took them to one side privately to speak privately to them, nobody else, because this was important. And, you know, I want to tell you, if you want special revelation for your life from God, if you want to get to that place where you say, no, I want to be ambitious for the kingdom of God, I want to live for Jesus, then if you want to find out what that means, you've got to go to one side with him. You've got to spend time with Jesus, and there you'll find it. There you'll find it. So the problem is, with the wrong focus in our minds, even if we do that, we can't perceive his words. We don't understand. And that was their case. They were taken to one side. They were explained in great detail verbally to their earthly ears. And yet they did not understand because their mind was elsewhere. Where's our minds and our hearts? Let's focus them on him and see what he would have to say to us. And, you know, instead of the disciples being prepared at that point for what was to come and being ready so that they could stand in faith at that point, it just went right over the heads. And all that actually came to the surface was ambition. And we'll see. You know, verse 20 says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. She came kneeling to the king. She knew how to get what she wanted. She was entreating him. She knew the kingdom was coming. Everyone was talking about the King Jesus and the kingdom that would come. And she came kneeling to him to entreat him, to try and get his favor. And he said, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine might sit one on your right hand and one on your left. You know, the word for grant in that passage means literally to speak with authority. So It is the same word in the scriptures that is used when Satan tempted him in the wilderness and said, command that these stones be turned to bread. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread. Speak with authority over these stones and command it. We also see Satan then go on and try to tempt Jesus' ambition when he says, I'll give you the whole world if you'll only bow down to me. And you know what? At this stage, I believe if Jesus' ambition was anything less than the Father's will, then that could have been really tempting, couldn't it? Because that's his end goal, on a plate, no suffering. That's what the enemy tries to lie to us, doesn't he? Jesus put his flesh down in prayer and fasting in the wilderness. As soon as the Spirit came on him as a dove, it says he was immediately driven into the wilderness. For 40 days and 40 nights he ate nothing, he drank nothing, he prayed and he fasted, and he showed us that we need to put down the flesh. And you know what? In the scripture, if you look carefully, there is no mention except after that point where it says that Jesus came out in the power of the Spirit. People talk about the dove coming down and the confirmation of God upon his life and saying, oh, and that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and look what happened next. What happened next is he went to the wilderness. And when he dealt with the pride and the flesh of this body that he had to inhabit for your sake, then it says he came out in the power of the Holy Spirit and news spread about him throughout the region. That's what it says. So, he put down his flesh, and when Satan came to him, it had no power over him. It wasn't a temptation to a dead flesh. It was gone. So he gave him the word of God and sent him packing. So could it be said that a lesser man like me, for example, who was given to selfish ambition, who didn't deal with those things, could actually be manipulated at that point? Thank God it was Jesus. And you know what? Selfish ambition is the problem. It's not ambition, it's selfish ambition. We are part of one body. Many parts of one body unified in God with the head of Jesus Christ. He's our only head. We're one. In Timothy, we see that Paul says that it's good to be ambitious towards the office of eldership. He said it's a good thing. But you know what? Then he goes on to state a load of conditions that nobody can meet. Except ours, of course. You know. Sorry. But you know what? Surely it's the one who is fully dependent on God, who is living in humility, who is serving others, who is full of the Holy Spirit that can even come anywhere close to that. He gives these conditions that we can't meet because we'll have to go to him to meet them. Glory to God. We'll have to go to him and say, I'm not good enough. You have to be good enough for me. And that's where Jesus takes over. And that's where humility steps in. And that's where the power of God is manifested. Hallelujah. So, pride and selfish ambition make us poor leaders. Okay, I can say whatever I want because obviously we don't have any like that, do we? No. Amen. And we don't. But, you know, how can you be full of pride and be a servant? How can it be? If serving is beneath you, the saying goes, then leadership is beyond you. Why? Because that's what it means. In the scriptures, to be a minister is to be a servant. That's what the word means. We see back in chapter 19, 28, that Jesus promises a throne to each of his disciples, telling them that each of them will rule over Israel, all the tribes of Israel. Maybe, I think, they were still so focused on that, so buzzing about that, so full of pride about that they kind of skip past all this crucifixion bit and just went over. They didn't hear it. Maybe they had so much reverence for Jesus and so much respect for who he was that they just couldn't believe that it could happen, maybe. Maybe it's like a symbolic thing and, you know, at the last minute he'll call down the angels and it'll all be okay. But whatever the reason is, Jesus, his words appeared at this point that they'd been overlooked, shall we say. And the mother of Zebedee's sons comes in. And to just clarify something, she's thought by the scholars to be Jesus' mother's sister. So she's family, okay? And so maybe she's at this point, she's been chatting about the thrones with the others, and they're weighing up how the kingdom's going to look and how it's going to take shape and what part they're going to have. And she's thinking, well, if he's the king and we're his family, well, there's a pecking order, surely. Hey? Let's get down on one knee quick before it happens and say, you know, remember your family, Lord. We need to be on the left and the right, don't we? And you know what? You think, she's not doing it for herself. She's doing it for her sons. And seems noble, doesn't it? But you know, in the previous verse to 17, in verse 16, Jesus said very clearly, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Her actions and motives may have seemed noble to herself, but our selfish ambition grieves God. It's the opposite of godly character. It isn't a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Selfish ambition is opposite to it. It's birthed out of pride. In James 4, verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In that same chapter, in James, what does it say? You ask and yet you don't receive. Because that which you ask for, you wish to spend on your own pleasures. I tell you, I haven't got loads and loads of time, but you know what? God spoke to me very, very clearly one time about a man who had severed nerves in his hand from an accident at work. And God said, if you go round to him and you pray with him in secret, I will bless him, I will heal him, and he will regain the use of his hand. Because he was paralyzed in his hand, it had gone. And I went round, tagged on a house group, and I prayed for him in front of everybody else. And nothing happened. And you know what? I came away utterly gutted. And I declared what God was going to do, and God did nothing. And I came away, and God took me to that scripture, and he said, I told you to take him to one side, to bless him because you love him, and you did it for your own glory. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you know what? I begged God for forgiveness. And he told me, you have another chance. And I went round the following week, unexpected, on my own. I told him what had happened. I repented. I asked his forgiveness. We prayed and God healed him. Yes. And he's back working that same sore, which I don't think is a wise thing. But the point is, where your heart is, there your treasure is. If your heart's right with God and your ambition is right with God, then things will happen. For his glory. God wants to glorify himself through your life. Did we know that? Hallelujah. You know, we've got to deal with pride. Our flesh has got to be crucified. A pastor used to say, you're not really useful to God until you've been to the cross a few times. And we wonder why things come in life and why we have to suffer now and again. We have to. If you'd never suffered depression, how could you not go up to someone with depression and say, pull your socks up, love, come on. Because you wouldn't understand, would you? We have to be weak. We have to be humbled. I love the story in the church of the church that had the humility prize. And every week they would look around the congregation and they would say, who's God telling us this week is the most humble person in the room? And they say, right, Pete's the most humble person in the room. Get Pete up. And they'd get Pete up and they'd give him a nice big badge. I am the most humble person in the church. But the problem was, as soon as he put the badge on, he had to take it off because he'd fell into pride, you see. That's how fickle humility is, isn't it? It's a joke, but, you know, it's true as well, isn't it? When Christ so willingly gave up everything, embraced and accepted the cross, how foolish is it of us when we come to him looking for titles? What? Let me say this morning. If you are serving the church because of pride you get from your title and position, then you are in danger of ending up further away from God's will than if you didn't. Because you're doing it for yourself. Ambition can look noble, it can seem godly, it can spur other people on and still be the opposite of those things. Paul said in Romans 12, 1-2, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Do you want to know what the perfect will of God is for your life? Then you've got to lay it down. There's no other way. Not as a deathly sacrifice, not in doom and gloom. You've got to lay it down and live for God as a living sacrifice. In Philippians 2 verse 7 it says, "But he himself made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." He is our example on how to resist pride. Jesus. We have no better example in anything. And if Jesus surrendered his dignity, his throne, his honor, if he surrendered everything, then why on earth would we seek them? Or desire to be any higher than anybody else? It's a scourge upon the body of Christ. You know, I'm not pointing fingers at this church, but you know what? You don't have to go far to go into a church that's full of hierarchy and honor and all the rest of it. Jesus never taught that. He's our example. On the eve of Gethsemane, in Matthew 18, 1-4, we won't read it for time, but we see that his disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, they're just like us. That encourages me. Because if he can do with that what he did with them, then what can he do with us? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. If you want to know an example of a godly person to follow, then there's only Jesus. Just forget all that. Forget who's going to be the greatest. This verse shall be the last. And so all of heaven, let me just express this. All of heaven, God, Father, Son, Spirit, angels, every angelic being that ever was in heaven is consumed with the task of saving others. To the point where he would give his only begotten son. He would bankrupt the whole of heaven just for that task. And yet so many of our prayers, conviction moment, are spent on our own well-being. Oh God, help me. Oh God, this. Oh God, that. I'm not saying we don't need to pray for that. But where's the balance? Where's the ambition? Are we praying for our own ends? To spend it on our own ends? And then wondering why we don't get it? In verse 22, we go on. "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' And they said foolishly, 'We are able.'" They had no idea. So often we pray for such grand things and we know nothing about the cost that's involved. They're so busy requesting thrones that they've missed the process of the journey that they have to go through to get it. Let me point out here, Jesus didn't say no. You know, we read that and think, oh, foolish people, oh, I'd have rebuked them for that. And blah, blah, blah. Jesus didn't. He didn't rebuke them, he didn't belittle them, and you know what? He didn't say no. They might have got those thrones. He just said, "Are you able to drink my cup?" And then he said in verse 23, "As he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's for those from whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Why? Because they wanted those stones. That's their ambition rising up as well, isn't it? The brothers foolishly rushed in with this resounding, "Yay, we'll do it, Lord, whatever the cost, don't worry." We heard Peter say the same thing, didn't we? And Jesus replied to him by saying, "This very night, you'll deny me three times." And instead of just instead of rebuking them and belittling, he just says, look, it's the Father who'll give those things. And you see, the greatest are the least. This is the kingdom of God. It's upside down, back to front, inside out. The greatest, the highest is the lowest. The greatest is the least. Those who lower themselves will be lifted up. So what do? If we want to be lifted up, we lower ourselves. So the one who lowered themselves the most will be the ones who sit on the right and left. It stands to rights. Time will tell. So he's not saying no. He's saying, well, let's see. Yeah, you will. You will drink my cup. You will be baptized in my baptism. You will go and die for me. Yeah. We'll see. See how it goes. The Father will decide. He doesn't put them down because he knows, you know what, when time comes, they may be foolish. They may be rushing in with angels' fear to tread. But actually, when the time comes, I know they will not be lacking. And they weren't. I love the way that God is so gentle with us when we so spectacularly miss his bigger picture, which we so often do. Earlier, Jesus told them in the Sermon on the Mount that the builder must first count the cost before he starts the building, else he doesn't know if he can finish it. If you follow godly ambition and then if you count the cost, if you continue, then give yourself unreservedly, wholly, and say, while I live on this earth, it's for his glory, not for mine. I will be made lower, that he may be made higher. And he will glorify whom he will glorify. Let the Father deal with it. Like the missionary on the ship, the rewards in heaven are far more than any of the things you could get down here. So trade it in. Be wise. Be like the man who sold everything to get the pearl of great price. Amen? And the last few verses. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Hierarchy. And those who are great exercise great authority over them. And yet it shall not be among you. We're the Gentiles, you know. And we've never weeded this out of the church. It was in society before the church came, and it's still there today in most churches. And he said, it shall not be so among you, my followers. But whoever desires to become great among you must become your servant. If you want to be godly ambitious, which we should do by now, then we must be ambitious to become the servant of all. I wonder if Jesus came and appeared to us in the flesh, whom he would pick out as the greatest among us. I think it would surprise us. I do. And I don't think he'd pay much attention to what title they had. Not to rubbish the church, but I'm just talking about the heart of man, okay? We see here that the Greek word for servant is minister. Some among us may be ambitious to be ministers, but we need to understand that all that actually means is servant. And those who are ministers probably already know that by now. In fact, it's a permanent place of servanthood of which we are bound to. That's the full translation of it. You are bound to it, a position that equals activity. You know, when he talks about being a bond servant, what he means is, literally means, is someone who gives themselves into slavery, bound to it, never to leave. Saying, I will give my life to serve others. That's the definition of a minister. With this in mind, what does it mean when the scripture calls us to be ministers of the gospel, each one of us? Philippians 1 verse 1 Paul calls himself, I am a bondservant of Christ. I've given my life away. Have you given your life? Is it his to do with as he pleases? If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you need to permanently... I'm going to finish with these last couple of statements. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you need to make a conscious decision to permanently commit yourself to pursuing to being least and last. It's the opposite of the world. No, without any desire personally that you would ever become any more than servant to all. Paul says, in honour, preferring one another. That's how we're to live. These are those who have real ambition, who really go places. Those who humble themselves shall be exalted, the Bible says. It's littered. If you look at it, it's littered right through the Bible. Jesus talks about it over and over and over again because he knew what we were like. He said, those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what do we do? Those who humble themselves. And we, you know, we go to the prayer meetings and we read 2 Chronicles 7:14, don't we? If my people who are called by my name, if you Christians and me, if we would humble ourselves, repent, turn from our wicked ways, call on his name, pray, then he'll hear from heaven. He promises, I'll hear. I'll respond, I'll forgive you, and I'll heal your land as well. He promises. Chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 27 and 28, just to finish. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Bless you. Thank you.